Would you please turn in your copies of God's Word to the last book of the Old Testament, to Malachi chapter 3. We're going to consider this morning Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. There is a outline in the back of the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. And we're going to take up the subject this morning of trusting the Lord with your giving. I'm going to read verses 6 through 15, and we'll consider in particular verses 6 through 12 this morning. Please give your attention to the inerrant and inspired word of God. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, or your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to test and they escape. Would you pray again with me, please? O gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would indeed this morning sanctify us in truth, knowing that your word is truth and that you would open it up to our hearts and give us a posture of humility to hear you and the authority of your word and to receive it with faith and love. And we pray that your spirit indeed would apply these things to our hearts and transform us in our heart and our thinking and our emotion and our will to seek Christ first and his kingdom and his righteousness in everything that we do in this life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord raised up Malachi, the prophet, to minister to Israel in the time of that we call the post-exilic season of Israel's life. The Lord, prior to Malachi, had disciplined Israel, and because of their turning from him, and sent them into exile so that he might turn their hearts to repent. We read in Daniel how, in Daniel 9, I believe, how Israel did understand the Lord's discipline and turn back and confess their sin and the sin of their fathers and their kings and repent. And then the Lord raised up Cyrus, that pagan king of Persia that conquered the Babylonian Empire. And the Lord used Cyrus to send Israel back to Jerusalem. And the Lord financed Israel's rebuilding of the temple and the walls in the city of Jerusalem out of Cyrus's pocketbook. And then the Lord raised up men like Ezra and Nehemiah, Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi to minister to Israel. Now, when you think about a people that have experienced such great discipline and humility before the disciplining hand of God, but yet have been restored, you would imagine them to live lives that were the model of piety, the model of loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But as we read the post-exilic prophets and like Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, we find that this isn't the case. And we turn to Malachi, which really summarizes and it shows the estate of Israel and their heart and their faith in the Lord and their inconsistency. You see, the Lord called Malachi to minister to Israel at a point in their life when their lives and their faith was characterized by a significant backsliding. In a sense, maybe to use the Lord's word from Revelation, they had forgotten their first love. They seem, as we read through the book of Malachi, to be apathetic and arrogant and self-righteous to the Lord. They almost seem to be like, you know, teenagers that expect their parents to give them everything they want, and they can act however they want. The book of Malachi is structured in a series of dialogues between the Lord. And in each of these dialogues, the Lord confronts Israel with, and several parties in Israel, with a particular sin. And in each point in this, it seems as if Israel doesn't even get it. And we turn to chapter 3 this morning, to where the Lord confronts Israel with the sin of robbing him with their tithes and offerings. And we're going to consider the subject this morning of how we rob the Lord with our tithes and our offerings. Or do we truly, our hearts truly been impacted and transformed by the grace of God and the gospel to trust him with everything and love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, even to the point of giving to him what is his, what he claims to be his. Now we're going to consider the what is often the awkward subject of giving and money in the church for two reasons. And the first is, as Jason mentioned a couple weeks ago, that we had a Midwest Presbytery visitation. As it came up in the cycle of cycling through all the congregations in our presbytery, and in the report that they sent to the session, they encouraged the session and the deacons to preach and teach on the subject of tithing and giving. And so, as I had occasion to be away 2 weeks ago in Winchester, we asked Pastor Rice to preach, and I listened to a sermon. I was very thankful for his faithful exposition of the Word on what the Bible teaches about giving and tithes and alms. But as tithing still does carry a lot of misunderstanding, or it's often misused by those who profess some sort of what we call the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth movement, or quite frankly, since tithing is often just neglected by the people of God, the session has asked me also to preach on this subject. And so we're going to look at Malachi chapter 3 and look at, again, what the Lord calls us to do and what withholding tithes actually does and the blessings that the Lord promises to us. But you might wonder about the timing of this message. We're about to come to the Lord's table, and why is it that we would consider the subject of tithing and offering as we are to come and partake of those sensible signs of Christ's body and blood broken for us and spilled out for us, the sign of the covenant? Well, as we look at all of the theology and all of what the Bible reveals about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we find that the Lord calls us to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. And our catechism acknowledges that examining includes that we examine our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It calls us to examine our true repentance unto life and turning from our own ways to seek the Lord. It calls us to examine our love for the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And do we love our neighbor as ourself? And it calls us to consider if we have truly committed to give our lives to practicing and exercising new obedience to Jesus Christ, gospel obedience, to live as members and citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so this morning we're going to consider tithing and giving and what the Lord teaches about it. And it's an important part of our lives that we may neglect as we examine our sin. But we must realize that financial giving to the Lord, giving in our tithes and our offerings, it reveals our true devotion to the Lord. It is, to state it another way, it's one concrete evidence of your devotion and your commitment to Christ, along with the many other evidences. Giving financially is a measure or a fruit of how much the gospel and the love of God has captured your heart. And so as we dig into this passage, I want you to ask this question in your own hearts. Do you put God's grace to the test with your giving? It's a question we all need to ask. Do we put God's grace to test with our giving? We're going to consider our first point, and that is God's call to return to grace. Here in this passage, the Lord begins interacting with Israel concerning their sin by urging Israel to repent. And he does it, as he all consistently does it, with a reminder of his grace. Notice what he does here in verse 6. The Lord says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." As the Lord interacts and engages Israel with this aspect of their life where they are sinning against him, he reminds him that he doesn't change. He's immutable. This is one of those passages of Scripture that bolster our faith that the Word of God never changes. What he says he will do, the way he interacts and deals with his people, never changes. This is a passage that bolsters that our faith and that promise that if we turn to Jesus Christ, he will by no way cast us out. It's a very comforting passage. And the Lord says, "I don't change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Remember, I am the same God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the same God of your fathers in the pre-exilic kingdom, and I'm the same God today to you. And the whole reason you are here in Jerusalem, the whole reason that you have been given this great gift from Cyrus is I don't change. I've been caring for you. I have, my covenant faithfulness has been sure, just as you sing in the Psalms." And then he goes on to say, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." Down in verse 9, he says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." As the Lord goes to interact with Israel, he reminds them that he doesn't change. They live because his covenant with them. But we need to understand what the Lord is going to teach. We need to step back and understand the context here. Notice in verse 9, the Lord acknowledges to Israel that they are cursed with a curse. They are cursed with a curse. This and really the whole tenor of Israel's interaction with the Lord in Malachi reveal that times were tough in Israel. They faced many problems. As Haggai described in his prophecy, they were planting their crops. They were engaging in business, and it seemed like nothing really produced the bounty that they anticipated from the Lord. And indeed, the Lord said, this is a problem. You are cursed with a curse, with a covenant curse. But throughout Israel, throughout Malachi, what we learn is that Israel seems to think that their problem is God, that he is not following through with the covenant. He is not blessing them. But actually, right here in verse 9, the Lord says, "No, your problem, Israel, is not me. I am not your problem. But rather, Israel's problem was Israel's problem." The reason they were suffering, the reason they were struggling in poverty, was their own problem. You see, Israel had descended to an estate of their faith that was apathetic toward the Lord, that was arrogant. They didn't even understand their sin. At the beginning of Malachi, they didn't even think that God loved them. They didn't apprehend and grasp God's love as he's revealed it to them. And God says, "No, but you see, you are Jacob, who I love, and Esau I hated." As the prophet goes on to reveal, and the Lord speaking to the prophet, the priest, they were cheating God. They were bringing the sick and animals to sacrifice. They were bringing the lame. The priest, as he goes on in chapter 2, they were not preaching the whole counsel of God or teaching the truth as they were called to do. Judah, all the people there, they profane the Lord. They would divorce their wives and marry unbelievers, people from the nations. And then in the beginning of chapter 3, at the end of chapter 2, I'm sorry, the people would say things like this: everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? They were apathetic to the Lord. They didn't take seriously that he called them to come and worship, and that he required the spotless lamb for the sacrifice, that they were to be people of the book and people of the word of God. And they began to think, you know, God isn't just. We can go on living how we want. The Lord's going to bless us anyway. They questioned the love of God for them, and they didn't see their sin. They were under the curse of God, as God promised in the covenant curses in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Israel's problem was their problem. The reason they were suffering, the reason they weren't prospering, it's because they were under the discipline of God for their rebellion against him and their apathy toward him, their arrogance and their own self-righteousness. But the Lord, he reached down to what looks like a nation that could be best represented by an ungrateful teenager. And he doesn't just whack them and wipe them off the face of the earth, but rather what he does is he calls them with his grace. He says, from the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes, have not kept them. You're suffering because of the curse, my discipline to draw you to myself. But then he says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And that is a glorious call of God. This is actually how the Lord interacts with Israel at the beginning of Zechariah. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. As Israel was living in their apathy and their arrogance and self-righteousness and just neglecting the blessing of being the covenant people of God, the very Lord of hosts reached out to them. And imagine their problems at this point in time is they couldn't make enough money to provide for their families. They were very humbled. And yet the very Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tsavaot, the God of armies, the God Almighty, cried out to them. He was the answer to all of their needs. And yet they, even though they were rebelling against him, he says, come back to me. And he didn't say, come back to me so that I can make you feel the pain that you deserve. But he says, come back to me and I will return to you. It's a call with the open arms of God's grace to turn to him. And we need to stop here and think about how the Lord wins us over. Isn't it true that the Lord calls us to repentance by reminding us of his grace? So we need to stop and consider our lives. Have we become apathetic? Have we become arrogant? So very often we come to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, and we may give the Lord an hour of our attention, or maybe it's even our half-hearted attention, thinking all I really need to do is just get here and make it through that eternal sermon and get to the benediction so I can move on with my week. And then I'm fine. That's my obligation. Or maybe we are apathetic in that we come and we do pay attention. We do focus on the Lord on the Lord's Day, but then we leave on Monday, wake up for the rest of the week, and our language, it doesn't matter. The way we live, it doesn't matter. Or maybe there are many other ways that we neglect the privilege and the duty of now being the children of God. We need to ask ourselves, are we apathetic? Have we descended in some aspect of our life to some sort of self-righteousness? Do we neglect the grace of God and remember that the Lord, he calls us back to him? As he has poured out his wrath upon his son as our substitute so that we might be justified and righteous before him. And he calls us back to him just as Jesus restored Peter. When Peter denied him three times, he restored Peter with grace. The Lord here is calling us to reflect on our lives and consider our relationship to the Lord. Is our love still hot toward him? Or has it grown cold? Or has it grown lukewarm? And remember that our God calls us to him. He longs for us. He calls us to return to his grace. And that takes us to our second point here. The Lord highlights his grace, and then he confronts Israel with their sin, specifically the sin of robbing from God. And notice how he does that. After he says, return to me, Israel says, well, how shall we return? It's a rather arrogant answer, as if they didn't even understand their sin. They didn't think they were doing anything wrong. And God says, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." And so Israel scratches their head and says, "How have we robbed you?" And he says, "In your tithes and your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation among you." You see, Israel robbed God. They robbed from God by withholding their tithes and their offerings. Now, we need to think about how it is that Israel is robbing God. How is refusing to give of your tithes and offerings, or not giving fully what Israel was commanded, how is that robbing God? Well, I just want to review a little bit of the background here. Certainly, this passage, as we turn to chapter 4, verse 4, says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for Israel." So if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we can understand that that what should interpret the giving and robbing here is the very law of God. And if we go back to Numbers chapter 18, verse 21, there we find where the Lord commanded all Israel to give a tenth of their produce, a tenth of their profit, once a year, take it to the temple. And the Lord used that for his purposes. He gave land to all the tribes of Israel except for one, the tribe of Levi. And he called Levi to be his ministers, to serve full time in the temple and full time in the cities weekly on each Sabbath, teaching the people of God. And he didn't give them land. Therefore, they had no way to support themselves. They couldn't have farms so they could raise produce, or they couldn't have flocks of sheep and cattle to provide for their families. But rather, the Lord gave them to Israel as ministers of word and sacrament, and he provided for them, for their welfare and for their families and for the needs of the ministry through the tithes that Israel brought once a year. And tithe is a word really that comes from the word ten, and what it means is Israel was to give one in ten of everything, all the profit that the Lord gave to them. But there's even more that the Lord says as he develops further the law for the people as they live as the visible church in Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 22 through 29, we find an expansion and development of that command for Israel to tithe. There, the Lord commanded that every third year, Israel bring their tithe to the local city. There were cities throughout Israel, and the Levites lived in those cities. Some were also cities of refuge. But the Lord commanded that Israel take their tithe there and give it to those local Levites, and also that part of that would go to the mercy ministry, to those who were poor and in need. And so what we find in the Old Testament, and certainly in the time of the visible church, where the church was also the nation Israel, is that the Lord commanded, the Lord provided for the ministry that he did in his among his people, and the worship that his people were called to give. He provided for that through the tithes and offerings of God's people. And so to deny or to refuse to take your tithe to the Lord once a year was to rob from God. It was what belonged to God. It's what God used for his ministry, to fund his ministry. And so here, as Israel is struggling in their life, and they thought that it was best to just save that extra money for their own business or their own profit, what they were actually doing is robbing from God, because the first tenth of all that he gave them belonged to him. Now, I think many people understand rightly that this passage, it's written and given to us in the context of the Mosaic Covenant, that time of Israel's history, that time of the covenant of grace. And so if tithes and offerings don't apply to us, then how does this message impact our lives? And we need to think about this. Does this message that Malachi proclaimed to Israel still apply to us today? And I want to encourage you to consider this, that as Israel robbed God by withholding their tithes and offerings, we also rob God by withholding our tithes and offerings. And I'd like to just quickly establish that and help try to give a proof for that. And I want to acknowledge that tithes didn't go away with the Mosaic covenant. A lot of people will look at the tithes that have been packaged within the law and the requirements of those citizens under the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic kingdom in the Old Testament. They say, well, since Christ has fulfilled all of that and the physical kingdom has gone away, no, we don't have to give our tithes and offerings anymore. But I think, though, that actually we do. And the first proof I want to give for that is that tithes began before Moses and before Mount Sinai. Tithes actually were and have always been a response to God's grace. And we see this before Mount Sinai. I think Pastor Rice did a good job 2 weeks ago of reminding us of how Abraham, more than 400 years before Mount Sinai, Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. And the apostle in Hebrews acknowledges that that tithe actually was given to Melchizedek, who was a type of Christ, therefore it was given to Jesus Christ. But there's another important passage that I'd like to consider that wasn't considered a couple weeks ago, and that is that passage we call the Jacob's Ladder passage in Genesis chapter 28. There in that passage, Jacob has shown what he's really made of, and he's cheated his brother a couple times out of the birthright, and now as he's about to have to flee and leave because Esau's wrath burns hot, and also he needs to go find a wife from among his family, the sons of the line of Noah and Shem and Heber, etc. So Jacob in Genesis 28 leaves Canaan and heads back to his father, his grandfather's household. And along that way, Jacob fell asleep, and the Lord gave him of a dream of that great ladder, and he saw the angels descending up and down those steps to heaven. And in verse 13, the Lord confirmed the covenant that he had made with Abraham. And he says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Again, another passage right here that shows the immutability, the unchanging nature of God and his word and his promises. Here, the Lord went to Jacob and poured out and promised his covenant with him, just like he had promised to Abraham to enter into covenant and give that covenant to Abraham and his children and his children's children. Here the Lord has entered into that covenant with Jacob also, Abraham's grandson. And it seems that finally Jacob's faith has become his own. And I think this passage describes Jacob's conversion. And the whole reason we want to go there is in verse 20, because this is how Jacob responded to God's grace and the gospel that he poured out upon him. In verse 20 it says, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you. When Jacob says, if God will do this, you need to understand that in the context of God promising his covenant and saying, I will do it. And so really, I think the best interpretation of that is Jacob saying, since God will do this, because of your grace, I will call this pillar God's house. And all that you give me, I will give to you a tenth. You see, Abraham gave to the Lord out of his grace. He gave a tithe to him. And here Jacob tithed as a response to God's grace, even before Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb, even before the Mosaic Law. So if you have a problem with tithing because, well, that was part of the Mosaic Law, part of the Law of Israel, you need to remember that tithing preceded Israel. And not everything that gets packaged up in the Mosaic Law goes away and is fulfilled in Christ. But the second thing I want you to, the second proof I want to give you is that Jesus actually affirms the tithe. In Matthew chapter 23, we have that interesting and probably uncomfortable passage of all these curses and woes Christ preaches to the Pharisees. And in verse 23, the Lord says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Now, when Jesus mentioned, "For you tithe mint and dill and cumin," don't think that Jesus is saying, "You guys are so lame. You think you're tithing when you're just, all you're doing is giving of the tithe, giving a tithe from your herb garden." Actually, when we look at Luke 18 and that parable between of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee says, "I give tithes of all that I have and all that I make." And that needs to interpret what Jesus is saying here. The piety and the righteousness of the Pharisees was such that they were very careful. They were excellent accountants, better than John Duke, if you can believe that or not. No. They were excellent accountants, and they would give a tithe of everything, even the insignificant parts of their life, their herb garden. Every 10 leaves of basil, they would pull one off and set it aside for the Lord. Their tithe was very specific and they were careful to give precisely 10% and not neglect anything. And Jesus says, "This you ought to have done." He affirms the tithe. His point there is not to abrogate or remove the tithe. Rather, he says, they tithe, and they should have done that, but they neglected the rest of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And so tithes, they began, and they were part of the response of God's people to his grace from before Mount Sinai. Jesus affirmed the tithe in Matthew 23:23 and Luke 11:42. And then I want to consider one more proof here, and one more thing that we've learned in the New Testament that connects us to the Old Testament. And that is, tithes still fund the gospel ministry. Just as the Lord funded the ministry in the Old Testament through the tithes and offerings, they're still funded. The gospel ministry in the New Testament is still funded. And we kind of get there by in two steps this morning. First is in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. This is what Paul wrote about elders, and specifically pastors or teaching elders. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' The laborer deserves his wages." In other words, the pastor deserves his wages. He is to give himself full time to the study of the word, to prayer and the administration, the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. And Paul says the minister here is worthy of his pay. Well, as we do our theology and try to think, well, how do we pay a pastor? How much do we pay? Where does the money come from? I think Paul gives us a hint and a clue back in 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is really defending his ministry, and he's basically spent several verses here saying, you know, "I have chosen to work so that I'm not a stumbling block to you." But he says, "I have a right to marry just as other men. I have a right to receive income and be provided for as I serve Christ as an apostle and a minister of the gospel." And then in verse 13, he says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings?" What is he doing there? He's reminding Israel about how God has always supported the ministers he's raised up for his people. Remember, the Levites and those who serve at the altar are the sons of Aaron among the Levites, the priests. They receive their income from the tithes that the people brought. And now consider what Paul wrote in verse 14. "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." In other words, the Lord still provides for a full-time gospel ministry in the New Testament. Those pastors and teachers that God gives to us as a gift for our building up and establishing our faith through the ministry of the word, they are to be supported and provided for. And we think, how do we do that? If you just let the Bible give the answer, here it is. Paul says the New Testament gospel minister is to be supported as the Levites and the priests, the Old Testament ministers. And how were they supported? They were supported with the tithe, a tenth of all the profit and the produce that God gave to Israel. And so it seems as if God still deals with the visible church today like he did in part in the visible church of the Old Testament, and that God still has a claim on a portion of our income. And I submit to you that he does still claim a tenth, or at least a tenth of our income, as a response to his grace, and so that he may use it for the funding of the gospel ministry, for our building up in Christ, for the expanse of the gospel, the preaching of the word, and also for the giving of alms and for the mercy and diaconal ministry of the church. Now, understand that there are many people, even among Reformed churches and Reformed ministers, that don't think that the tithe is still an obligation to us. And maybe you're one of those people that say, I still don't get it. You're still wrapping your head around, you know, the Israel no longer being a nation as the kingdom of God. And so I want you to consider, though, what Christ has taught specifically about tithing and giving. And you need to know, as we think about the new covenant and what we have in Christ, one thing that we talk about is that we now have freedom in Christ. And we are free in Christ. Christ says that we are free indeed in him. But we also need to realize that Christ never lessens the law. Actually, in the Sermon on the Mount, what Christ does is he heightens the law and he expands it and expounds upon it to show us the full spiritual meaning of the law. And so we need to understand that Christ heightened the Old Testament obligation to tithe and to give offerings and alms. And think about first what he said about the Pharisees. They, in their righteousness, they gave a perfect 10% of everything. But then remember what he said in Matthew 5:20. In that section of the Sermon on the Mount, he said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And in verse 20, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The Lord never relieves us from the commands of God, but he calls us and saves us and redeems us and sanctifies us for righteousness. And here he says that our righteousness in all of our life should exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we cannot do that unless we actually practice obedience. And when it comes to giving, we cannot exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees unless we give at least 10%. And we must also, of course, give with our heart. But actually, when you think about the tithe and the offering, is it really an obligation for me to give 10% now I have freedom in Christ? Well, I encourage you that if we take Christ seriously here, then we should actually give more than 10%. 10% would be a baseline. If our righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees in the new covenant, the Lord has claim upon more than 10% of our profit. And so that's just kind of a principle of interpretation of how Christ views the law and how he views his will for us in the new covenant. But I want to give you now other principles that the Lord reveals in the new covenant about giving. And the first two come from 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9, listen to what Paul wrote. "The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." So you see how Christ has expanded the law to the full spiritual meaning. We should first give willingly and cheerfully, not under compulsion. That's the first principle. We're to give willingly. We're to delight to give. We're not to be forced in our heart. And as we actually resist the Lord's will for us, we often feel that we are under compulsion, so we need to go back to the foot of the cross and remember God's grace that Jesus laid down his life. He set aside his glory in heaven to come to give us salvation. by purchasing it with his blood. And we need to let our hearts be informed, and that we should give willingly and cheerfully, because Christ is our gracious Lord who has purchased our salvation. And then the other point that the apostle has here is that we're to give generously and bountifully. And that means we're not just to give a token, but rather we're to give generously and bountifully. In chapter 2, Paul wrote, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." We are to give generously and bountifully, not just in tokens. And remember what Paul says about how we're to live our lives now in Christ. Jesus used the term, "If you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me." And Paul communicates the same thing, saying this, that we're to live as living sacrifices to the Lord. So our giving is to be willing and cheerful. It's to be generous and bountiful, but not a token. And then as we go to 1 Corinthians 16, we find another couple principles. Let me read verses 1 and 2. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." The first of the principle we get here is that we're to give proportionally according to our income. And I think if we just let the Bible and what God has revealed leading up to 1 Corinthians, 10% would be a baseline. And notice how the Lord has equalized our giving, so no one is left out with the opportunity to give back to the Lord, but rather we all are to give proportionally to our income, proportionally to the profit that the Lord gives us as he blesses us. And secondly, we're to think about how we give. We're to plan and pray about our giving. One, we're to pray that the Lord would cause us to have a willful and cheerful heart. But as we give of our tithes, we're to give it regularly. And as we think about the needs and the mercy ministry needs of the church locally, or needs as we've had in the past few years, like in the tsunami in Japan and other natural disasters, we should regularly and intentionally consider these things and how the Lord would have us give. And so the Lord in Malachi chapter 3, he said to Israel, "Will man rob God? You are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and offerings." We need to understand that we, like Israel, can rob God by withholding our tithes and offerings. And the question you need to ask is, are you doing that? In your heart, are you begrudgingly giving your tithes and offerings? Or are you not bringing the full tithe to the Lord? And are you not giving generously and bountifully and willingly and proportionally and regularly and intentionally? This is a question that the Lord calls us to consider today. As I said, financial giving to the Lord, it reveals your true devotion to the Lord. Are you really willing to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that takes us to our third point, resting in grace. Notice what the Lord says in verse 10. "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts." Put me to the test. The Lord who called Israel to return to his grace as the very God Almighty, who knew them and knows them, confronts Israel and confronts us with our sin, and then he calls us to rest in his grace. He knows the question that we have in our hearts. And I mean, when you think about giving a tenth, I remember in college how we made very little, and yet we were convicted to tithe, but I just kept thinking, man, I'm glad my mom doesn't know this, because she'd be surprised how much of my income we give. Not to like lift myself up as some example, but I'm just saying the Lord knows the fear in our hearts. And I've experienced that. And he knows that we tend to, in times of need, think, well, you know, I need to keep this to myself. The Lord has, you know, the cattle on a thousand hills, but I have this extra bill this month. But here the Lord says, put me to the test. He doesn't say put God's judgment to the test, as Israel said at the end of chapter 2 and in beginning of chapter 3. But God says, put my faithfulness to the test. Return to my grace. Trust me. Tithing reveals how genuine our faith is. It's a spiritual act. It's a matter of the heart. And it really is an evidence of, do you believe that God is God and sovereign and faithful to you? And then he says, holds out his promises. Just as in repentance he held out his arms saying, I will return to you. Then he says, put me to the test. And I see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is more need. Look at what he promised to Israel. Provision. He says, don't be afraid that you're going to starve. Give to me and trust me. And it's the very God who opened the windows of heaven and poured out water to flood the whole earth could pour out water to end the famine in Israel. And the same Lord can provide for us if we trust him. Notice what he says secondly. He promised his protection in that blessing. He says, I will rebuke the devourer for you. That word devourer really is a translation of a word, the eater who eats, which I think naturally would be like locusts and other insects that would consume the crops. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, the Lord will protect us from loss. And then look at the last thing in verse 12. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord. He promises that Israel will prosper under the hand of God's blessing. So put me to the test. Give your tithes and offerings so that I might, so for the ministry that I do here among you and the gospel, and I will be glorified, and everyone will look at Israel and God's blessing upon them. And that same blessing and promise is for us today. As we do serve the Lord in all of the aspects of life he gives to us and all the commands he gives to us, he will bless us. He will not leave us hanging. And so remember what Christ said, to not store up treasures here that will break. You know, how many iPhones do you see that with crushed glass? How many beautiful cars do you see that have big dents in the side? They just replaced my galvanized steel window well. Those are supposed to never wear out. But yet, that treasure here on earth was easily able to be destroyed. So Jesus says, store up treasures in heaven. And one way of doing that is giving what is due to the Lord for his work. And you know, we will benefit under the prosperity of the ministry. If the people of God do not give in their tithes and offerings, one, there will not be ministers because they have to somehow provide for their family and live. And so as you give, don't think you're losing out, but rather you're giving to support the very ministry of the word that feeds your soul. And as you give and the Lord blesses the church, the gospel goes out in power. And sinners are converted, and the kingdom of Christ expands to the end of the earth. And as you wonder, well, how will I pay my bills? Remember that the Lord says, put my faithfulness to test, and know that he will provide for you. Just as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, God is abundant to be able to provide for all of our needs. So don't think that you're going to lose out eternally, or even now, as you seek the Lord in obedience. Well, in conclusion, I want to say that I'm not here, and the session hasn't sent me here to plea for money. What we want is your heart. What Christ wants is your heart. And we look at the whole piety. We long, I think, as Christ instructs us to shepherd you, we long, and Christ wants to see righteousness in your whole life, in our whole lives, in our pocketbooks, and our use of money is not out of the question. It's not some exemption. but rather it is one very practical way to show our faith by our works. And so I encourage you this morning to consider your heart. Are you apathetic to the Lord? Consider if you do rob the Lord in heart or hand in your giving. And I urge you to put God's grace to the test by the way you give back to him of what he has given to you. Let us pray. Our great God and our heavenly Father, as we consider this subject that really intersects our own will and our own desires for life, we pray that your Spirit would humble us before you and highlight your wonderful grace, for indeed you did love us so much that you provided your only Son, you gave of your only begotten Son for our redemption. Father, cause the truth of the gospel to impact us. As we come to the Lord's Supper, Lord, we pray, Lord, that that sign and seal and guarantee of this reconciled relationship we have to you and with you and all the benefits of the covenant of grace would capture our heart and win our wills to seek to obey you in every aspect of our lives and to live by faith. Lord, we do ask, as we think about this promise and this call and challenge you give to us to test your faithfulness, we do turn to you and pray for the needs that we have. Lord, we pray for the health needs that have been expressed, for Johnny's back. Lord, we pray for for Allison Wood, who is now pregnant. We thank you for that blessing of building your church through the covenant children. Lord, we thank you that you have provided little Eli Augustine to Matt and Jocelyn and Kellen's family. And we ask that you might cause him to be able to consume oxygen well and to thrive and prosper. And we pray, Lord, that you will remember your covenant that you promised to us and to our children and to our children's children as we pray for Eli. Lord, we do pray that you would give Jeremy and Jude and really all of us comfort in as we deal with your providence, knowing that you are good and you do not cause us to suffer or bring trials because you're just some mean God, but rather you do it for our growth and grace and your glory that you draw. And by these things, you drive us to depend upon you. So we lift these two up to you and their particular trials and circumstances and ask that you would care for them and give them comfort and the peace that surpasses all understanding. That peace that your Spirit alone gives to us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for our brother, Rachel. We thank you for him. We thank you that he loves you and trusts in you. And we ask, Lord, that you might cause his faith to grow and that you would build him up, that he would grow in his knowledge of your word so that he might not be bounced around by every wave of doctrine, but stand firm with a clear understanding of you and your Son, Jesus Christ, and your covenant with us as he grows in his knowledge of your word. We thank you for hearing our prayers and sustaining him through several years of financial trial, and now you've just caused his business to prosper, and we ask that you might continue to help equip him to glorify you in all that he does. And that you would continue to provide for him contracts and work so that he might be able to pay his rent and eat and give and serve you in every way that you would call him to do that. And we pray that you would give him the great comfort of salvation and assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for Ray and our fellowship with him, and we ask for your abundant blessing to be poured out upon him. Father, now we ask that as we continue in our worship service, that you would continue to feed us now in word and sacrament. And we bless you that you open your throne of grace through Jesus Christ, our high priest. And we pray now in his name. Amen.